Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Carrying Christ's message, or bearing testimony to Jesus Christ, can be a difficult thing. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself assured us that we would meet with hostility in the world. If we bear testimony to him and to his truth without compromise, without dilution, without mixing his doctrine with the doctrine of the world, then we can expect persecution and hostility from the world. Jesus was quite upfront with us about this. He said that we could expect no better treatment than he himself had received. And I read one divine who said that if we're not facing opposition in this world, if we're not facing difficulty because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, perhaps it's not the Lord's message that we are delivering, but one that has been mixed and diluted. And when we face opposition, it can be painful. And so we must count the cost. Now, hold your place in Revelation, but turn back in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 20. The very day that I began the sermon preparation from this text, the Lord set this text before me in my private and family worship. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 20. Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, was also the chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Namely, he was prophesying the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. We should note here that this is the way the Lord's messenger, his faithful witness, was treated by the visible church, even by the one who was the chief governor and the house of the Lord. This is the way that he was treated by a priest. Verse 3. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor Misabib, which basically means fear or terror surrounds. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. And he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the king of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity. And thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried. There thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. This must have been a very difficult thing for Jeremiah. He has just been put in stocks for this kind of message. And as soon as he is released from his captivity, the same message is put in his mouth again by the Lord. And we find him delivering his message faithfully. And yet at the same time, Jeremiah ends up with a fierce spiritual struggle. A fierce spiritual struggle that frequently comes to the Lord's faithful witnesses. Verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. It appears that Jeremiah had believed that the outcome of his ministry would be something more than what it was. But instead of being honored as a prophet of the Lord, he is daily held in derision because of the Lord's message, because of what God had put in his mouth. Verse 8. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. The faithfulness in the ministry of the word had led to this reproach. But can you hear his pain? And you come to understand a bit more what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, you must count the cost if you'll be my disciples and if you'll take up this yoke. Everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus can expect similar treatment. And the text goes on. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. So here you have the spreading of rumors. They're encouraging one another. Give us something to say about Jeremiah, and we will spread it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seest the reins in the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Ultimately, we find that Jeremiah is vindicated, is he not? Pashur's name is held in everlasting reproach, and Jeremiah is vindicated. But we cannot neglect the meantime, or the mean season. And Jeremiah does not neglect it. He had to wait on his vindication past the time of his earthly life. And so he moves very quickly from praise to verse 14. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew, and repented not. And let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always great with me. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. As I was working through Matthew Henry's commentary, he said, here you see the weakness of the prophet, his human frailty. And indeed it is, but I hope it's something that we can all sympathize with. These words were spoken for our instruction. Do you hear his pain? This is the path and the calling of all that will bear a faithful witness to Jesus Christ and to his truth. You might be asking yourself the question, what does all of this have to do with Revelation chapter 1? Well, we're going to talk about John's faithful witness bearing, and that John was faithful in bearing witness even in the midst of persecution, as we'll learn a bit later in this chapter. But before we go there, let us turn our attention back to our text and apply ourselves to understanding. Verses 1 through 3, if you will remember, form the preface or the general inscription. In the following verses, there's going to be a more particular inscription to the seven churches, the most immediate recipients. But here we have a general inscription, and it's very important because it teaches us a lot about the book. Very important facts that would do a lot to remove a lot of confusion that surrounds the book if we would not rush so quickly to Revelation chapter 6 and the unfolding of the great mystery, but begin here with the inspired description of the book and its contents. What is the book? This is the very first truth of the book. It is Revelation. We ought not to, a lot of Reformed people in particular, because the book has been so horribly abused, have set it aside as an insoluble mystery. But this is to neglect the very first truth of the book. It is not a concealing, but a revealing, a disclosure, something that is suited to the human mind, to take something that was previously hidden and make it manifest to us. And you'll remember, as we took up that part of the text, there is a great difference between impossible to be understood and difficult to be understood. This book is clearly difficult, but it's a revelation. It's not impossible to be understood. A second great truth: who is the revealer? It is Jesus Christ himself. The Father set this revelation into the hands of the mediator, and he delivers it as the prophet of the church. We're also told the recipients. Who are the recipients? God's servants, the church. So even though this book is going to be delivered to these seven churches most immediately, we'll hear constantly the refrain, this is what the Spirit is saying to the churches. These were words that were always intended to go beyond the bounds of the seven. And here in the general description, it's just addressed, as it were, to God's servants, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we took up very important considerations in the content of the book. We are told by the Spirit that the content is those things which must shortly come to pass. And we were able to take two of the four great interpretive approaches off the table right from the beginning. In being described as things which must come to pass, we know that these are events. And so idealism, or the approach that looks at it as an idealistic history describing spiritual dynamics, that this approach is inadequate. But here we have events in view, and that these very same words were used to describe the events that are signified in Daniel chapter 2. Those were described as things that must come to pass, but the difference was those were in the last days. these are events which are said to come to pass shortly. Namely, the last days are here. They are now. But these are also described as imminent future events. These are things that come to pass shortly. Entake in Greek, if you'll remember. And this removes the futurist approach right from the beginning. As we observed last week, really abbreviating that work, if shortly can mean a handful of days or two or three millennia, it ceases to mean anything at all. So when the Lord says here that these are events which must shortly come to pass, this will leave only preterism. In other words, all of the events will come to pass in a short time, or that the unfolding of the things that are revealed in the book are getting ready to commence and begin their fulfillment, which would be historicism. So we have two interpretive approaches that are really left for us, preterism and historicism. But we will just set that to the side for the time being. But I would just ask you a question. Haven't we already learned a lot about the book from just a handful of words being taught by the omniscient Spirit himself how to interpret the book? And we're proceeding word by word and clause by clause, making sure that we're interpreting rightly as we go. Let us take up some new material, but read with me from the beginning of verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel and his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. We're going to finish up verse 1. We have one clause left. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. We've already discussed this, but this is the rest of the revelatory chain. God the Father set this revelation into the hands of Jesus Christ, the mediator, who in turn gave it to an angel to be delivered to his servant John, who would write these things down and deliver it to the servants of God, the church. And John is going to act as the Lord's scribe. We'll frequently, throughout the book, encounter the Lord telling John, write this. Write down what you see. Write this. This will come up frequently. But before passing on from this verse, I want to note that word signified. And he sent and signified it. In your outline there, this is a form of the verb semino, which basically means to signify. It's related to a noun, semion, which means sign, and hence the translation of this verbal form, to signify. Its semantic domain can be, you might say, you can have sort of a broader or more general meaning or more specific. Its broader meaning would be something like to make known. So you would translate this, and he sent and made it known by his angel. But it is possible that more is intended here in the selection of this verb, because you can narrow it beyond merely to make it known, to make it known by signs or symbols, and hence a translation like signified it. He made it known by symbols. The question becomes, how do you take it in its more general signification or in its more narrow signification? I take it in its more narrow here, although it would be difficult to prove it with absolute certainty. But when you consider its relationship to the prophecy in Daniel, where future events were held forth, but in a symbolic sort of way. And remember, we said that the symbols are important, because by the symbols, the Lord is going to uncover the true spiritual character of persons institutions, events, in a way that's not obvious if you just describe them in a historical sort of way. In other words, it's a divine commentary upon the events. So not only foretelling that they're going to happen, but a divine commentary upon them. So Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, which are clearly related to this book. Remember, Revelation 13 pretty much picks up with that final beast. All of that was communicated first to Nebuchadnezzar and then to Daniel in symbols or signs. And so the nature of this book is almost certainly symbolic. Now, I don't say that this is in and of itself a sufficient argument against a what we might call a woodenly literalistic interpretation of the book, but it's a start. In other words, if we're right in translating it signified or to make known by signs right away, to try to interpret those signs literally would be to misuse the book and to misunderstand its very first verse. But we'll talk more about the literalistic interpretation. And for those of you that want an illustration, these would be folks that will use the illustration of the locust plague in chapter 9, who are expecting a real locust plague, and those locusts have faces of men and hair like women and breastplates of iron and all of these sorts of things. That would be a literalistic approach to the book, which is something that's very popular in this day and age. But I find it most interesting that not only is this closely related to Daniel and Daniel's method, which was symbolic, but right from the beginning, we get this language of, say, Mino. He signified it or made it known in symbols to us. Verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Grammatically, this is a further description or identification of John. And it says that John witnesses. If you look at your outline, the Greek verb, I've typed it out there, emartourese. You might hear the word martyr in the center of that. It's the same root. Martyr originally meant a witness. And then eventually those that witnessed in the shedding of their own blood got the word most properly. But first and foremost, they are witnesses. And so John is saying that he's bearing record or he's witnessing to certain things. Namely, he witnessed to the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. And right away, the book becomes a bit difficult, because we have two possible interpretations here, both of which are true, but it's hard to determine between them. It is possible that this witnessing is understood in the past tense, and that John is identifying himself, that this was sent and signified to John, and now he's telling you who he is. Namely, that John who bear record or witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and everything that he saw. Now, if we understand this in the past tense, we'd understand it in this way, that John was a preacher of the word of God, that he had testified to Jesus Christ, namely his person, fully divine and fully man, in one person, testified to the work of that person, which was the salvation of sinners, and that he testified to all of the things that he saw. Now, if we take this in the past tense, this would be identifying him very directly as the apostle. In other words, it was sent and signified to John. Which John? The John who testified to Jesus Christ and all of the things that he saw concerning the Christ. In other words, I saw him. This is reminiscent of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. If you want to turn there with me, don't lose your place in your text, but turn there with me. John frequently speaks in this way in his epistles and in his gospel. We'll just look at the most dramatic. But you remember frequently in the gospel, he says, I tell you the things that I saw so that you might believe. But he describes himself as a witness. I saw these things. I was present. And so he does also in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So here, if we take it as being the past tense, it would be very much the same thing that John is saying here, that I was present for these things, I saw them, I saw Christ, and I saw his work, and so I have been a witness, or I've been bearing record to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, to which I had immediate access. So this would amount to a veritable identification of himself as the apostle. If we were wondering, who is this John? I think that this interpretation gains some support in Revelation 1:9, where the same terms are used. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Something that he had already been delivering, you see. So this is one possible interpretation, that John is speaking of himself in the past tense and identifying himself for his readers. It is also possible to take it in the present tense. Basically, it would be understood in this way, that the revelation was sent and signified to John, who in turn related it. It is the word of God. It's the testimony of Jesus Christ, and he's relating everything that he saw in the vision. Okay, see that? And that gains some support from the immediate context, because verse 1 and verse 3 are dealing with the apocalypse itself, the book itself, or the visions contained in the book. So he sent and signified it, that is the revelation by his angel, unto his servant John. So there we're dealing with the apocalypse. And then you could read this as, and John bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. In other words, he bare testimony to the visions, which are the word of God, and a testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And then he continues discussing the apocalypse. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And now you say, Pastor, which one of these is right? And I say, I'm not sure. Both of these things are certainly true. And perhaps this is why it's left a bit ambiguous. John was a faithful witness bearer. John was a faithful witness bearer before he got to Patmos. And he was a faithful witness bearer when he received the revelation of Jesus Christ on that rock and delivered it to the church. So he had delivered the word. He was witness to Christ in his saving power. And he related all of those things faithfully that he had seen during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And he's continuing to do that very same thing in the apocalypse. So I'm not sure exactly how it's to be taken here, but both of these things are true. John was a faithful witness for a very long time. Lifetime. The history of the church says that he lived to be well nigh 100, if not more, bearing faithful witness to Jesus Christ for a long time. From this I wanted to derive just one use. It brings us back to our Jeremiah passage. Let us be faithful in bearing record to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. If I might return to John and John's example for a moment, John, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, was a preacher of the word. And he was also a witness for Jesus Christ. Turn back in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19. I think we have a good illustration of both how he was a preacher or expositor of the word. At that point, the Old Testament. And also a witness to Jesus Christ in the midst of that preaching of the word. John chapter 19, verse 32, this is John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what we notice is that his witness to Jesus Christ is delivered in Old Testament terms, where he explains the Old Testament and Christ's fulfillment of it. Verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. This was the common practice. Crucifixion was normally death by asphyxiation. To prolong your torment, they would give you a little something to stand on so you could push up with your legs to get a breath as you were hanging. But when they tired of your suffering, they would come and they would break your legs so you could no longer push up. And then you would die shortly thereafter, unable to inhale. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So here we find John doing the very things that he said. He is a witness to Jesus Christ, but he does it in terms of the preaching of the word. He says, this is the fulfillment of the word of God, what I saw. But he delivers a witness to Jesus Christ and of the things that he saw, to what end? So that we might believe, so that his readers might come to faith and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we saw in Revelation chapter 1 verse 9 is that John continued in his witness bearing even in the face of persecution. Listen to the way he describes himself again. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was exiled to a bare rock of an island for bearing testimony to Jesus Christ, and he had become a partaker in tribulation, as he describes it here, because of his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is John's example, but we ought not to think that this is something unique to the apostles. And this is not something that is just unique to ministers. All Christians are to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to bear testimony to Jesus Christ and his saving power, as they have experienced it and as they have seen it active in the church. They're to testify to these things. Notice that John doesn't just describe himself as a sufferer in tribulation, but as he writes to the other servants of God, he calls himself a companion in tribulation. What does that presuppose? But that they also are in the midst of tribulation and hardship. And John says, I'm your companion in these things. As I was thinking on this text, another text of scripture came to my mind. I'll simply read it to you. This is immediately after the stoning of Stephen. Stephen has been put to death in Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus is turning up the heat on the persecution. And the text of Acts reads in this way: as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. And what he intended for the destruction of the church ended up being the beginning of its missionary work. So here, Saul of Tarsus begins to put pressure on the church at Jerusalem. These believers begin to scatter out, and then what do? Everywhere they go, they begin testifying to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here you see the function of every believer in the church: a witness for Jesus Christ, and a witness for Jesus Christ come what may, whether that be in a peaceful time or in a time of hot persecution or controversy. So, we can't avoid it, but that this applies to us. And that John wasn't doing something unique to the apostles, but setting an example for us to follow. Another way of saying this is we're to follow John as he followed Jesus Christ. For indeed, Jesus Christ, in bearing and leaving his testimony, did not draw back from the face of persecution, but continued forward. We must be faithful in our witness to the lost. And this is part of bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, this is something that we must keep ever in our view, even as we're making progress in Reformed doctrine. We must never forget the center, or what is central. All of those things are actually facets of our life with our Savior and our bearing testimony to Him. And we find that the more we learn of the Scripture, the more easily we ought to be able to relate the Savior to any aspect of life that might come up in conversation. We find that if we're discussing politics with somebody, bring the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingship to bear upon that, and we're able to bear a testimony and a witness to these things. Economics, training of children, all of these sorts of things, and anything that you can think of, we bring it into contact with Jesus Christ. This makes me think of, I was reading a biography of Donald Cargill. He was one of the Covenanter field preachers. And when people think of Cargill, they will think of him in terms of a very, very narrow theology. What got Cargill in such hot water was that he was bearing testimony against those that were called the indulged ministers. They were basically ministers who had compromised on some truths. And he's remembered for bearing testimony against them and ultimately being martyred for that testimony. But interestingly enough, Cargill, as he is preparing to die, says this: "I have been most in the most important things." In other words, when I was out in the field, I was bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. And I was most about that. And all of these other subordinate aspects of theology were ultimately all about that. We must keep Christ ever in view. We bear testimony to Him, His saving power, and we also ought to witness to what we have seen. We cannot do this like John. John is unique in this. He saw the Savior during his time of his earthly ministry. He will have a vision of the resurrected Christ in just a handful of verses. We're not going to be able to bear testimony to those things as immediate witnesses, but we can bear testimony to what we have seen, what has happened in our own lives and in our own hearts. I was this sort of a man. And there's no other explanation for the radical change that has happened to me. And we bear witness and testimony. We say we've seen it over and over again in the life of the church. This one who was wicked and was walking out of the way, suddenly and strangely was turned and fled to Jesus Christ for life and salvation. And He changed them and made them different than what they were. We bear a witness to these things, not a dead Savior, but a living Savior who is still changing hearts and still changing lives. And while we're bearing this witness, we can expect the enmity of the world. And so we must prepare our hearts to continue to bear testimony, loving our enemies, praying for those that persecute us. But we also ought to be faithful in edifying other Christians. And here I think in particular of faithfulness to the Word and being a witness to the Word. That means every truth of the Word. It is not up to us, and it is not in our hands to compromise one single truth that has proceeded from the mouth of God. This means working through difficulties. In this day and age, not only among Christians, but in our culture by and large, working through difficulty largely means compromise. You know, I'll concede that you're half right and I'm half right, or that both of these things are right and they both work for us, each one of us respectively, and we have a compromise. It's not up to us to compromise not one single truth, not the great and central ones, not the subordinate ones. It's not up to us. But we must work through difficulties, and that means lots of love, patience, and forbearance, not to leave the minds unreconciled, but to provide a context of coming together into likeness of mind. So we must be prepared to work through these things until we come into, but Paul says this process continues until what point? Until we all share one mind, that same mind of Christ. And so this continues our whole lives long. We've got sins, and as long as sin is present, there's going to be theological errors, and as long as there are errors, there are going to be differences. One holding to the truth, one holding an error, or two men holding different errors. But as long as there are sins, there are going to be errors, and as long as there are errors, there are going to be difficulties. And the solution to that is not compromise, but to work through. Doing that with love and patience and forbearance and perseverance. This is the only way to work it through. And finally, the sermon certainly wouldn't be complete unless I talked. It's one thing to exhort you to be faithful when difficulties come, to set a task before you. It's another thing to set before you the endowment to do so. Because we will not have strength, and we won't be able to stand unless Christ gives us strength. And so as we're bearing testimony, as we're looking, whether it be at an unbeliever, and we're looking at the unbeliever in the face, and we're witnessing concerning Jesus Christ, or we're talking to another Christian, and we're working through a point of theology, we must always also keep Christ in view, who gives us strength and sustains us, so that we can bear up in what in the history of the church have frequently been very difficult circumstances. Let us ever keep Christ in view. Let us pray together.